Well, in just the last month or two, our nation's debt level has reached an inconceivable $30 trillion. However, in addition to that announced debt level, the U.S. federal government is obligated under current law to make mandatory payments for programs such as Medicare, Medicaid, and Social Security. The Government Accountability Office projects that payouts for these programs will significantly exceed tax revenues again and again over the next 75 years. The Medicare Part A, which is hospital insurance, their payouts already exceed program tax revenues, and Social Security payouts exceeded payroll taxes way back in fiscal year 2010. These deficits require funding from other tax sources or borrowing, and the estimated value of these deficits, or these unfunded obligations, because they're not in the budget, is a staggering $45.8 trillion. Adding this to the national debt and other federal obligations would bring total monetary obligations of our country to nearly $62 trillion. And that was a couple of years ago. However, these unfunded obligations are not counted in the national debt, as shown in the monthly Treasury reports. And as of 2019, our interest as a nation on our debt was $574 billion annually. While our debt is currently over 130% of our gross domestic product, which measures the total size and output of our economy. And as of 2020, our annual debt for the year, that is our deficit spending for that single year, was $3.2 trillion. Now, the portion of the debt, if you were dividing it amongst each person in the U.S., would be over $90,000 per individual. As I watched the debt clock on Friday night, I was timing how fast the debt was growing. And it was increasing by $1 million every 40 seconds. That's crazy. Well, this morning I want to look at the issue of debt as it applies to us as those who are loved by God and called to be saints. Because that is how Paul describes those to whom he's writing this book of Romans, found back in chapter 1, verse 7. But before we get into the text this morning, I'll just take a moment to pray and ask for God's blessing on the preaching of his word. And pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, we need grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy. Lord, we need ears to hear, hearts to love and believe, and only you can grant that. Father, we ask this morning that you would pour out your Spirit upon us in mighty fashion, that the truth of your word would penetrate the dullness of our mind and the hardness of our hearts, and that a light would shine forth and we would glorify and love you more than anything, and live in obedience to you with great joy. Do that, we pray this morning in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so our text for this morning's message is found in Romans chapter 13. That's going to be verses 6 to 10 for a sermon I've simply titled Debt, Love, and the Law. Now, I actually want to start in verse 5 to keep the continuity with last week's message. So here's what it says, beginning verse 5. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. If you're doing an outline for the sermon, I think the text can be divided into three points. The first would be this: debts we should not owe. Debts we should not owe, and that would be found in verses 6 to 7. Secondly, is a debt we should owe. A debt we should owe, and that would be found in verse 8a. And lastly, the law fulfilled, which should be found in verses 8b to 10. Now, in last week's text that Pastor Doug preached on, Paul was discussing our obligation to be in submission to authorities, specifically the governing authorities, since all authority has been established by God. He then begins our passage for this morning's sermon with the words, "For because of this," indicating that the reason for doing what he is about to mention is based on what he has just concluded talking about in verse 5. So according to the word of God, given to us through the Apostle Paul in verse 6, we are to pay taxes to the authorities that God has placed over us, so they can use those taxes to defend, protect, and do the things that governments are supposed to do. And we do this for the sake of conscience and for the purpose of avoiding wrath. In verse 7 of our text this morning, Paul is telling us about certain obligations or debts that we should not owe, that we should have paid off. The first one he mentions, of course, is taxes. Pay those to whom taxes are owed, and that's why we as Christians have an obligation to pay our taxes. We may not agree with the amount of taxes that we're required to pay, but our obligation as believers, according to the text, is to pay what we owe. We are not to be in debt to our government when it comes to our taxes. Now, I do think it's important at this point just to make an application, although I don't intend to spend a lot of time on it because Pastor Doug dealt with this last week. When it comes to the issue of taxes, keep in mind that Paul's instructions here in chapter 13 deals with the issue of submission to a civil government that is righteous. Because civil governments exist for the welfare of the whole society, God gives them certain powers, and one of those is the power to collect taxes for the other services that it renders to the general population. However, if it forbids what God requires, or requires what God forbids, you remember, as Doug pointed out last week, Christians cannot submit, and some form of civil disobedience becomes inescapable. Each person, individually, must determine with the help of the Holy Spirit and the teachings of God's Word at what point they believe they must be in civil disobedience to the governing authorities. Each person, individually, will stand before God on Judgment Day and give an account for all the deeds done in the flesh, whether good or evil, and it will be revealed at that time what the real motives for our actions were. If your refusal to be in submission comes from impure motives, motives driven by pride or some other selfish reason, then God will render proper judgment at that time. But if not, if they're for pure motives, God will also judge properly at that time. Pastors and those from whom we would seek advice can give recommendations for behavior based on what the Word of God teaches, but ultimately, in the end, each person must make that determination on their own with the help and guidance of the Spirit of God. But Paul's not just concerned with the issue of taxes, which is why he then goes on to talk about paying revenue to whom revenue is owed. And the Greek word here for revenue is telos, which carries with it this idea of a duty or a tribute, some type of cost which might you might pay at the conclusion of a type of commerce or a business transaction. So if you as a Christian are involved in business dealings and have obligations of revenue, whether it's some type of duty on parts exports or imports or whatever it might be, you have to make sure it's paid off. Paul says you shouldn't owe anything like that. If it's owed, you simply pay it. He goes on to talk about respect. We must pay respect to whom respect is owed. The Greek word for respect here is phobon, which indicates actually the sense of fear or danger, such as a tornado or a firearm. I mean, how many times have we seen people not show proper respect to a certain situation or a certain item only to see it result in tragic loss? And perhaps even a death. In 1969, in post-Christian Mississippi, a group of people were preparing to have a hurricane party in the face of the storm named Camille. Were they ignorant of the danger? Could they have been overconfident? Did they let their egos and pride influence their decisions? Maybe, but we'll never know. What we do know is that the wind was howling outside the posh Richelieu apartments when Police Chief Jerry Peralta pulled up sometime after dark. Facing the beach less than 250 feet from the surf, the apartments were directly in line of danger. A man with a drink in his hand came out to the second floor balcony and waved. Peralta yelled up, "You all need to clear out of here as quickly as you can. The storm's getting worse." But as others joined the man on the balcony, they just laughed at Peralta's order to leave. "This is my land," one of them yelled back. "If you want me off, you'll have to arrest me." Well, Peralta didn't arrest anyone. But he wasn't able to persuade them to leave either. So he wrote down the names of the next of kin of the 20 or so people who gathered there to party through the storm. They laughed as he took their names. They'd been warned, but they had no intention of leaving. It was 10:15 p.m. when the front wall of the storm came ashore. Scientists clock Tamil's wind speed at more than 205 miles per hour, the strongest on record. Raindrops hit with the force of bullets, and waves off the Gulf Coast crested between 22 and 28 feet high. News reports later show that the worst damage came at the little settlement of motels, go-go bars, and gambling houses known as Post Christian, Mississippi, where some 20 people were killed at a hurricane party in the Richelieu apartments. Nothing was left of that three-story structure but the foundation. The only survivor was a five-year-old boy found clinging to a mattress the following day. Well, Paul wants to make sure that we don't make that mistake. If something is owed a healthy respect, whether it's a tornado, hurricane, firearm, the government, whatever it is, you're to give it that respect that it's due. Well, then he goes on to talk about honor and paying honor to whom it is owed. The Greek word here, timein, translated as honor, shows us a high value or a high price. It's also the kind of honor you would show by saluting in the military or bowing before royalty. Another example would be if you're waiting in line for a service of some kind, and then you spot perhaps a policeman or a veteran or some other serviceman behind you in line waiting also. You might defer to them and give them your spot in line as a demonstration of honoring them above yourself. Well, what Paul's making clear here with this list is that we're just to make sure that our debts, whatever they may be, are all paid in full. We're not to neglect to pay what we are obligated to, as Paul says in verse 8, owe no one anything except to love each other. And that preposition, except, brings us to our second point this morning, a debt we should owe. A group of professional people posed this question to a group of 4 to 8-year-olds. What does love mean? The answers they got were broader and at times deeper than they probably were expecting. See what you think. Rebecca, age 8. When my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore. So my grandfather does it for her all the time, even when his hands got arthritis. That's love. Billy, age 4. When someone loves you, the way they say your name is different. You just know that your name is safe in their mouth. Danny, age 7. Love is when my mommy makes coffee for my daddy. She takes a sip before giving it to him to make sure the taste is okay. Bobby, age 7. He says, love is what's in the room with you at Christmas if you stop opening presents and listen. Nika, age 6. If you want to learn to love better, you should start with a friend who you hate. Karen, age 7. When you love somebody, your eyelashes go up and down and little stars come out of you. And the final one, author and lecturer Leo Buscaglia once talked about a contest he was asked to judge, and the purpose of the contest was to find the most caring child. The winner was a 4-year-old child whose next-door neighbor was an elderly gentleman who had recently lost his wife. Upon seeing the man cry, the little boy went into the old gentleman's yard, climbed into his lap, and just sat there. When his mother asked what he had said to the neighbor, the little boy said, "Nothing, I just helped him cry." So as you can see, love has almost as many meanings as there are people. However, since Paul here in our text tells us to owe only one thing that we should never consider as being paid in full, it seems that we should have a correct and proper understanding as to what it is he's talking about when he uses the word love here. Well, both Dictionary.com and Merriam-Webster define love first and foremost as an affectionate feeling towards someone. The problem with defining love mainly as feeling is that feelings are fickle, up and down all over the place. British author C.S. Lewis described biblical love this way. He said, quote, "Love is not an affectionate feeling, but a steady wish for the loved person's ultimate good as far as it can be obtained," end quote. Now, we use a similar definition in our ministry here, whereas we describe biblical love as this, desiring the highest good for another, regardless of the cost to yourself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is commonly called the love chapter, it gives us a list of the characteristics of love found in verses 4 to 8. Let's take a look at these for just a moment to help us get a greater understanding of how the Bible defines love. I'm going to be quoting this from the Voice Bible because I think it just puts it really plain and simple. This is what it says. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love isn't envious, doesn't boast, brag, or strut about. There's no arrogance in love. It's never rude, crude, or indecent. It's not self-absorbed. Love isn't easily upset. Love doesn't tally wrongs or celebrate injustice. But truth, yes, truth, is love's delight. Love puts up with anything and everything that comes along. It trusts, hopes, and endures no matter what. Love will never come to an end. Now, to me, that seems like a description of love that's pretty much impossible to achieve. Yet, we are commanded throughout Scripture to do just that. Here's some examples of it. 1 John chapter 4, 20-21 says this, "If someone says, 'I love God,' but hates a fellow believer, that person's a liar. For if we don't love people we can see, how can we love God whom we cannot see?" And he has given us this command, "Those who love God must also love their fellow believers." Colossians 3, 12-14 says this, "Since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony." John chapter 15, 9-13 tells us, "I have loved you even as the Father has loved me." Now, this is Jesus speaking. "Remain in my love. When you obey my commandments, you remain in my love, just as I obey my Father's commandments and remain in his love. I've told you these things so that you will be filled with joy. Yes, your joy will overflow. This is my commandment. Love each other in the same way I have loved you. There is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends." And 2 John verses 5-6 says, "I'm writing to remind you, dear friends, that we should love one another. Love is not a new commandment, but one we've had from the beginning. Love means doing what God has commanded us, and he has commanded us to love one another, just as you heard from the beginning." Now, by the way, this is not just a call to love other believers, although they certainly are included in these passages. Yet Jesus goes beyond the notion of loving those who are easiest to love. In Matthew chapter 5, 43-45, Jesus tells us this, "You've heard what the law says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good. And he sends rain on both the just and the unjust alike." Now, this command of Jesus to love one another gives us an insight into the true nature of Christian love. What is commanded is not an emotion. Rather, it's the disciplined will to seek the welfare of others. But how do we do it? I mean, how do we love like that? That is the million-dollar question, isn't it? John Bloom, who's a staff writer at Desiring God Ministries, explains it this way. He says, quote, "The most loving thing we can do for others is love God more than we love them. For if we love God most, we will love others best." I know this sounds like preposterous gobbledygook to an unbeliever. I mean, how can you love someone best by loving someone else most? But those who have encountered the living Christ understand what I mean. They know the depth of love and breadth of grace that flows out from them toward others when they themselves are filled with love for God and all he is for them and means to them in Jesus. And they know the comparatively shallow and narrow love they feel toward others when their affection for God is ebbing. There's a reason why Jesus said the second greatest commandment is like the first. If we love God with all our heart, we will love our neighbor as ourselves. It functions like faith and works. If we truly have the second naturally follows. But if God is not the love of your life, there is no way that we will truly love neighbors as ourselves, because we will love ourselves supremely. You see, that is the key to this puzzle of actually loving others. I mean, really loving others, not just giving lip service. And the only reason we will love others best when we love God most is because love, in its truest, purest form, only comes from God, because God is love. It is at his basic core. It is the fundamental part of his very nature. And additionally, we only are able to love him and anyone else because he first loved us by sending his only son to this wicked, evil planet to die a gruesome and terrifying death on a cross, thereby reconciling us back to God. And then, of course, when he was raised to glory at God's right hand in heaven, he gave us his Holy Spirit, who now indwells and empowers us to demonstrate love. A love that we can give freely without expectation to others because we have received love, grace, and mercy freely from Him. So the reason Paul tells us to continually owe this debt of love to others is because it is directly linked to the love of God, which He lavished on us in Christ. That love is an everlasting love that knows no limits. But there is another reason also, which brings us to our third point this morning, the law fulfilled. Look again at verse 8 in Romans 13, where we see these words. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Well, the obvious question that one would ask is, how? How is this possible to fulfill the law? And what exactly is Paul talking about when he mentions the law here? Well, we're going to begin by examining the list of commandments that Paul mentions here in verse 9. And if you notice again, he begins this list with the conjunction for. And that word, remember, is used to express cause or to give an explanation of a reason for the preceding statement, which in this case was the fulfilling of the law. So the fulfilling of the law for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. I'm going to stop there just for a minute and make note of the fact that these are all taken directly from the tablets of the law given to Moses at Mount Sinai, which we find back in the book of Exodus chapter 20. If you remember, the first of the two tablets that had commandments given by God as to how people were to treat God, while the second tablet had commandments relating to people's treatment of other people. And the ones Paul lists here are from that second tablet, with the exception of two commands found in Exodus that he doesn't specify here in Romans: honor your father and mother, and not bearing false witness against your neighbor. Now, even though Paul leaves these out of the list, he seems to have it all covered by adding this statement in Romans and any other commandment to his list to be sure that none are missed. Well, Paul then concludes verse 9 by telling us that all these commandments can be summed up in a single sentence: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, to most of us, that phrase sounds really familiar, as well it should, because Paul was not the first person to declare this amazing truth. In the book of Matthew, chapter 22, we see a conversation between Jesus and a Pharisee who also happened to be a lawyer. Beginning in verse 34, this is how the conversation goes. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees with his reply, they met together to question him again. One of them, an expert in religious law, tried to trap him with this question: Teacher, which is the most important commandment in the law of Moses? Jesus replied, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important: love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. But did you know that this statement by Jesus was not even the first time these particular words were used in Scripture? I want us all to turn back to the book of Leviticus, early in the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. I want us to turn to chapter 19. We're going to look at a section of verses starting in verse 9, going through verse 18. It is a little bit longer section, but I think it's going to help us better understand Paul's connection between loving your neighbor and fulfilling God's law. Leviticus chapter 19, starting in the 9th verse. Follow along. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare or gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. And you shall not swear falsely by my name, profaning the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not defraud your neighbor. You shall not steal. And you shall not keep for yourself the wages of a laborer until morning. You shall not revile the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. You shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall not render an unjust judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. With justice you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not profit by the blood of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate in your heart anyone of your kin. You shall reprove your neighbor, or you will incur guilt yourself. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against any of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. What we see being laid out in these verses in Leviticus is this direct correlation and explanation of loving your neighbor to Paul's statement in verse 10 where he says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. In other words, loving your neighbor and equals doing no wrong to your neighbor. And we see practical examples given by God to the Jewish people here in Leviticus. Now remember, too, the Jews had a very limited scope of who they felt their neighbor was until Jesus came and set the record straight when he gave them the parable of the Good Samaritan. In God's description of love spelled out here in Leviticus, the acts of kindness and acts of love were not to be limited by any requirement other than the person being in need. They were directed at Jews, Gentiles, slave, free, rich, poor, it didn't matter. So when a person is paying this debt of love to a neighbor, they are doing no wrong to their neighbor, you see, and thus they are fulfilling the second tablet of the commandments. But there's another important aspect to this fulfilling of the law that is very important for us to understand. This also comes from this passage in Leviticus. So I want you again to look at this. In verses 9 to 18, there's some repeated words and phrases I want you to notice. You can underline them, highlight them, make a note of them, I don't care. I want you to be aware of them. Beginning of verse 10, we see the repeated, I am the Lord. Verse 12, profaning the name of your God, I am the Lord. Verse 14, you shall fear your God, I am the Lord. Verse 16, I am the Lord. Verse 18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, I am the Lord. What we see here is this inseparable link between our love for God and our love for our fellow man. They go hand in hand. In fact, if this vertical relationship we have with God is not present and not strong, it will be impossible to truly love our neighbor as the Bible defines love. If this is right, this follows. You see, that's why Paul could say at the end of verse 10 in Romans 13, therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law, all the law, because it is both a heartfelt love for our God and a love for those created in his image. A love that is demonstrated through selfless actions of good deeds towards others. Now, at the beginning of this message this morning, I was laying out the seriousness of America's national debt, and it is serious. However, that debt pales in comparison to the personal debt that we owe to God, and by extension, as Paul points out here in Romans, to our neighbor. We ought to love one another so much because God has loved us so much. We've received such an abundance of love from our Father in heaven that we ought to abundantly love one another. The inescapable conclusion of knowing God is to know love because he is love. And the necessary response to his love is for us to return that love to others. Some might describe it in a secular way as paying it forward. The greatest love is a sacrificial love in which someone dies to save another person. And of course, the greatest example of this love is God's love for us through his Son, Jesus Christ. God loved us so much that he sent his Son to die for us, so that whoever believes in Jesus Christ will be forgiven and have eternal life. And since you are very much loved, therefore you are to love others very much, even your enemies, because that is what you owe God. Our debt of love to God is so great that, like America, we can't even begin to pay the interest on the debt. However, rather than just defaulting on the debt, we are to continually strive to make payments towards it by loving others as he has loved us. In fact, to be a lover of God requires that we show that love through kindness and consideration to other people. I mean, if you just think about it for just a moment, your only conclusion that you can come to is that Christians should be the most caring, the most considerate, and the most neighborly people in all the world. When people think of a loving people, they ought to think of the church. However, sadly, that's not always the case. Sometimes there's a lack of love from the church, but an abundance of condemnation, judgment, or disgust towards others, particularly unbelievers. And why do we get so bent out of shape with lost people acting like lost people? That should not happen. And when it does, it is a sign of a much deeper issue. If we lack love for other people, even our enemies, then it shows that we are, number one, either we do not understand God's love for us, or number two, we have not been genuinely changed by his love for us. Love for others is the inevitable response of a heart truly touched by God. God's love manifests itself through the loving acts of his children. Where love for others is absent, any claim we have to being his people or a part of his family is simply not true. Are you working to pay that debt? The debt of love for others that you will always owe? Are you making the effort to sacrifice your comfort and your convenience to meet the highest good of others? If you're married, begin with your spouse. If you have children, practice on them. We all have difficult members of our extended families who need God's love, and we may be the only Jesus that they will ever see. Or perhaps it may be someone at your place of work. Wherever you find yourself, love's aim is their highest good, which is to know Christ and to be conformed to him. Sure, it's going to take effort. But we owe such love to them, both in good deeds and in sharing the gospel as God grants us opportunity. Let's make sure that we are actively, genuinely, and sincerely paying our debt. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's an amazing thought to think that because of our love for you and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit granting us love towards others, that living that out in our lives, we are able to fulfill the law, at least to the degree that we understand it. We know that none of us are perfect, and that's why we need Christ's righteousness. We know that without his death on the cross, none of us have a hope. But help us to be Christ's image bearers to those around us. Help us to genuinely love as Christ loved us. Not grudgingly, reluctantly, because that's not love. Give us grace and your Holy Spirit that allows us to desire the highest good for anybody else around us who's in need, regardless of the cost to ourselves. We pray it to your glory and the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.